We are kicking off a new series today, as Michelle said. It's called Jesus in the Old Testament. And here's the thought behind this. What we're going to do is we're going to look at stories from the Old Testament, but we're going to look at those stories through the lens of Jesus. Because several times in the New Testament, Jesus let people know that the Old Testament writings were about him. There were times that the scripture said this. In Luke 24, it says, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus is saying, the Old Testament, it's about me. And in verse 44, it says, "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.'" So what we're going to be doing during this series is we're going to be looking from the Old Testament, looking forward to the life and the ministry and the person of Jesus, because there's all these references to him, and there's these shadows that are cast, and even some of the most familiar stories to us that try to help us understand, how do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? Now, we all know that the fullness of the life of Jesus and his life and ministry happened when he stepped into this world in the incarnation. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of the God who takes away the sins. I got it. Takes away the sins of the world." But here's the problem. If we read our Old Testament without this lens of looking toward Jesus, toward what everything is pointing to, we actually miss the treasure in our Old Testament. And we make the same mistake that religious leaders made that Jesus confronted when he was here on earth. Like in John chapter 5, when Jesus confronts the religious leaders and he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." What Jesus wants us to see is when we read from Genesis to Malachi, it points to him and we find life in him. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks. I'm going to start out today with what I consider a very important story in the book of Genesis, one of the very early stories in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And sometimes in our Bibles, if you have headings, the heading of this section says, "God tests Abraham." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like tests very much. When I think about, if you just want to create anxiety in me, like actually when I was starting to even type some of this into my notes, I started to think about when I was in college and watching that professor walk down the edge of the row and counting out the number of tests and handing it down and seeing those tests coming at me. And there's just like the heart starts to race because you're wondering, how am I going to do? Am I going to measure up? Am I going to pass this test or am I going to fail? And I still have nightmares to this day. I have this nightmare, recurring nightmare, that I've signed up for a class and I totally forgot about it until the very end of the semester. And I show up and I've got to take a final that I'm absolutely not prepared for. I don't like tests. But God uses tests in our life. And so for us, I want us to understand what makes a test from God. Here's two things that God wants to do when he tests us. Not like a professor in college. What God wants to do is he wants to do one thing. He wants to show us where we're at. He wants to show us where we are. He wants to reveal something to us. He wants to show you to you. He wants you to understand, where am I at in my thinking? Where am I at in my understanding? Maybe even, where am I at in my behavior and how I relate to the world around me? Where am I at in my habits, the things that I just do over and over? And bottom line, where am I at in my faith? God wants to show us those things through a test. But here's what's beautiful about God, is he doesn't want to just show us where we're at. He wants to do a second thing that is even more important. He wants to grow us. Now, he will show us where we're at. You are here, but he also wants to grow us. Here's where I want you to be. And the test is going to point to a different place that God wants us to be. He wants to take us to a place of transformation in our life. And I want you to think about this with me. When we think about those two things, that God wants to show us and he wants to grow us, oftentimes the evil one, the enemy, the devil, he wants to keep us focused just on the show us part, where God reveals something in us that he wants to change in us. But the evil one wants to make us feel like failures. I'm a loser. I will never change. But God, he wants to focus on the second thing. He will show us, but he wants to show us where he wants to take us. And he does this because he loves us. God loves us. He doesn't want us to stay stuck where we're at. He will show us that, but he wants to let us know where he wants to take us, because that is always in our best interest, that transformation. And because he's a good father, that's what he does. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says it this way. He says, "And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" This is the word of encouragement. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, of the Lord's tests in your life. Do not make light of them, but do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son." If you want to walk with God, if you want to walk closely with God, if you want to experience God in your life and you want to experience his love, you're gonna be tested. Every one of us, we are going to be tested. If we're gonna face everything that we're gonna face in this life, we're gonna have to learn to engage tests. And I love how the writer of Hebrews says it, because he says that's what a good father does, a good parent. Sometimes parents, we can think that the thing that we need to do is to try to shelter our kids from any possible thing that could happen to them, any negative thing, so they don't have to experience that. That is not a good father. That is not good parenting. Now, we need to protect them from certain things if they are in danger, but sometimes we need to allow life to happen to them, because God wants to test them as well. And here's what I've noticed when I think about people that have just been sheltered and they've kind of lived this with helicopter parents and nobody's allowed them to experience the hardships of life. One of the things I've noticed about people like that is that they're less empathetic. They're less compassionate as they relate to the world around them, because they don't know what it's like to suffer the way that other people are suffering with the challenges that they are facing. And sometimes when we're never confronted with where we're at, we can never have a good, real understanding of what are our limitations, what are our shortcomings, and even what is the sin in our life that God wants to deal with. We need tests to reveal those things in us. And we need tests for endurance. We need tests for endurance in this life, because we're gonna have tests and we're trials. And God wants to take us to a place where we can deal with those things in our life with endurance, where we can make it through, when we try to protect ourselves from those and not engage tests. It's actually crippling to us and to our growth. So the bottom line, if God tests those he loves, and the scripture's clear that he does that, how do we recognize a test from God? And here's how I want us to think about a test from God, and specifically as it relates to the scripture from Genesis 22 that we're gonna get to, is this. A test from God is a place that we come to, a crossroads, when obeying God can seem foolish or even wrong. And so we're tempted to wanna go in a different direction. I'm gonna say that again. When obeying God seems foolish or even wrong. And we come to those crossroads where we can go in two different directions in our life. And we're trying to wrestle with this test. Am I gonna take God's will? Am I gonna trust him, or am I gonna trust myself? Am I gonna choose to obey him, or am I gonna choose to obey me? But here's what happens when we're looking at what it looks like to follow God. It looks costly. It looks risky. It doesn't look easy. And so it brings us to that place where we bring into play not obeying God, wanting to do something different. I want to think about some examples in your own life. There are examples in your life where if you tell the truth, if you are gut level honest with people about things that you've done, things that are going on in your heart, that you could lose your reputation. You might even lose your job. You might even lose money. It can be costly to be honest sometimes, but we know that God wants us to be honest. I think about how we navigate our sexuality in this world. The way that God defines sexuality for us is that it would be between a man and a woman in the context of a married relationship. But that is so different than the world we live in. And so it just seems foolish sometimes. Would I really do what I know God is asking me to do that? Or am I going to do my own thing in my own way? Because if I do what God wants me to do, maybe I'll end up alone. Maybe I won't have that plus one in my life, or I'm in this relationship right now, and if I choose to follow God the way that he wants me to do, maybe that relationship will end. And I've got these desires in my heart. I've got these desires, and how can these things be wrong when it feels so right? Following God sometimes can be so counter to the world, it can actually seem foolish or even wrong. And sometimes we deal with pain and suffering in this world. I mean, we all do. We all in different ways and at different times, we deal with pain and suffering in this world. And oftentimes, in the midst of that, we don't know why. We don't know why those things are happening to us. And that gives us tempted to want to not continue to follow after God and trust him that he's going to get us through. We want to just go out on our own and just say, God, I'm done. I don't even feel like you love me right now. I don't even feel your presence in any way. I'm out. I'm done. We can be tempted, but those are the tests. And the tests, friends, those tests are going to test what is our non-negotiable. What is that thing in our life that is non-negotiable? Because your non-negotiable, that's your God. What is it that you value above everything else in this world? That's your God. Whose will are you going to surrender to? That's your God. Is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is he your non-negotiable? That's what Abraham was tested with in Genesis 22. Buckle in, we're gonna read this story starting in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and there arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. When he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." What was Abraham's non-negotiable? What was the center of Abraham's life? It was Isaac. Isaac had come to mean everything to him. And the Lord knew it. Listen to how the Lord asks him to sacrifice his son. He doesn't just say, "Isaac." I want to read it to you again, the beginning of verse 2. Then the Lord said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Isaac had become his non-negotiable. But why wouldn't he? I mean, this was the child of promise that God was going to deliver through Isaac a nation for Abraham. More than the sands of the sea, we're going to come through his son, Isaac, the miracle son who came to him in his old age, a miracle in their old age. Sarah has this son. This son is the picture of God's faithfulness to him. So the Lord asking him to use his son as a burnt offering seems foolish. It seems risky. It seems costly. It makes no sense whatsoever. But the test will show you where you're at. The test will show you what is at the center of your life. But what God wants us to do, he wants to grow us so that the thing that has become the center of our life is off center, and he alone is the center of our life. Here's the question for all of us. What is your Isaac? I'm not asking you if you have an Isaac. I'm just saying, what is your Isaacs? And maybe even a more honest way to ask the question would be, what are your Isaacs? Because our hearts probably have a lot of things that are more central in our life, that are more non-negotiable in our life than God is a lot of times. If you want to try to figure out, what are my Isaacs? Ask yourself this question. What in your life, if it was threatened that you might lose it, would bring great fear to your life? And even the thought that you would one day not have that in your life, that you would think, "I'm not even sure that life would be worth living if that was taken out of my life." What is your Isaac? What is it that you're holding on to tightly? You're non-negotiable. Sometimes with people, it can be our money and our stuff, our things, because we think if we have those things, we have security. Sometimes it's our reputation. It's about what people think about us. That's what makes me feel valued in this world. That's what makes me feel like I have worth. If you took that away from me, I'm not sure that life would be worth living. For some of us, it's our marriage, our children. Our deepest identity is in our family rather than in our God and our relationship with him. For some of us, it's control, that feeling like I can manage the circumstances of my life. I can make sure that I know what's coming in life. And if that was taken away from me, life might not be worth living. It could be our relationship status. We have to have that plus one in our life, or I don't know that life would be worth living. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your beauty. It could be anything. But here's what I want you to notice about the list of things that I just shared with you Here's the one thing that they have in common. Every one of those things are good things. They're amazing things. They are gift from God things. But things become Isaacs in our life. Things become non-negotiable when the good things in our life become the ultimate things, the things that we think, I can't live without. Abraham's non-negotiable was Isaac. But Abraham came to that place where he was willing to offer up his Isaac. Abraham passed the test, a tough, tough test. How? How did Abraham do it? I mean, I think about this story as a father. I just think about how brutal that would have been. For 3 days, think for 3 days, you're taking step after step, thousands of steps. I'm thinking at every one of those steps, I'm gonna wanna turn around and say, God, this can't be right. There's gotta be another way. Let's do something else. But Abraham took step after step, 3 days, and he took his son to the mountain to be sacrificed. How? How did he do it? What was it that he was focused on? I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't his willpower. It wasn't, I can do this. I can do this. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. It wasn't the little patriarch that could. That wasn't what was happening here. He wasn't looking inside of himself. He was looking to something outside of himself. And friends, that's the only way that we are gonna be able to get through the tests in our life is looking outside of ourselves to something else. And the New Testament sheds light on what was it? What was it that Abraham focused his attention on? Hebrews chapter 11 looks back and tells us what was happening in Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, by faith. When we talk about faith around here, faith just simply means taking God at his word. We sang about it in that very first song that we sang. Faith is just taking God at his word. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had won, he embraced the promises. Abraham embraced the promises of God. He who embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. This is the child of promise. But he's saying, I am gonna embrace your promise, God. I may not know how you're gonna do it, but I am gonna trust you to do it. And secondly, it said, Abraham reasoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. One, he embraced the promises. God, I'm gonna take you at your word. I don't see how this is gonna turn out. I don't know how the end is gonna land, but I know enough about you that I'm gonna trust you. I'm gonna embrace your promises. And I'm willing to say yes to your holy command rather than try to figure out in my own mind what it is that you're gonna do. God, your will supersedes mine. And then it says, Abraham reasoned. I love that. He thought about it. It's not that this blind faith where we don't actually think about it. We just kind of get a thought and maybe it's God, maybe it's not. We just do it because it doesn't even matter. We don't even think about it. But here's what Abraham did. It says that he reasoned that God can do anything. How did he come to that conclusion that God can do anything? Because Abraham, at that point in his life, he had had many tests, lots of opportunities to be tested by God. And some of those tests, he passed with flying colors. But along the way, there were times where he didn't pass the test. He said, I'm gonna do it my way. There were times, a couple times, when he lied about his wife, Sarah, and said, she's my sister and not my wife. And that brought all kinds of destruction into his life. Took him to a place where he looked foolish in front of everybody because he didn't obey God. And there was a time that he thought, I'll take this into my own hands. I'm not seeing a child come through Sarah. So I'm gonna have a child with a servant girl. And I'm going to build my family that way. And it brought destruction into his life. And he looked like a fool. He's at that place now in his life where he's seen enough of what God does. Is God, when I don't follow you, I look foolish. Even though it looks costly, it looks risky, God, I am going to trust you. And that's why Abraham is called the father of faith. Because Abraham came to that place in his life where he believed with everything in him as he's walking Isaac up this hill that God, obedience to you, my God, is always in my best interest. Even if I don't understand, God, obedience to you, even if it looks costly and risky, is always in my best interest. Because what Abraham did a handful of times is he just looked at the narrow view. He just looked at the circumstances surrounding this decision. But he didn't back up and just say, God, I'm going to trust you with the big view. Because God, I know that you see all things from the beginning to the end. That's how we pass tests. It's not just looking at the narrow view, but it's opening back up to the big view and trusting that God can do anything he wants in our life. And obedience to him then will always be in our best interest. It's always the smartest thing that we can do. And you can, I could share hundreds of stories throughout scripture, but this is God's game plan. He brings us to places where we're tested, where we're invited, where we're obedience to do what you're asking me to do looks risky and costly. David, a little shepherd boy, come here. I want you to take on a Philistine champion. This looks costly and foolish in the narrow view. But in the big view, it brought victory to the nation of Israel. In the narrow view, when God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, ask him to let your people go, lead them out of Egypt. That looked risky. Pharaoh could have taken his life in a moment. It looked risky, but it brought freedom to so many people. The father asked his own son, his only son, to go to the cross. It looked foolish. All the people that were around him when Jesus would talk about it, it looked foolish. And even for Jesus, I don't think that it looked foolish, but it didn't look like something that he wanted to do. He stood before the Father and asked, is there any other way? Is there any other route? Because I would want to take another route. But at the end, Jesus ultimately came to this conclusion, not my will, but your will be done. Because Jesus knew, as Abraham did, that obedience is always in our best interest. In the narrow view, Jesus going to the cross looked foolish. But when we take the wide view, it's the greatest thing that has ever happened to this world. Brought the greatest good that has ever happened to this world. We've got to move from the narrow view to the wide view. But here's the one thing that I believe that was, that God was opening up for Abraham, widening his view on. Abraham was able to pass the test because he was able to view the Lamb. He was able to look to the Lamb. I want to reread one chunk of that text, verses 7 and 8 from Genesis 22. It says, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Abraham, God was giving him a way to kind of open up his view of what was about to happen, that kind of a picture of a shadow of what was coming, that picture of a substitute sacrifice that God would provide. The original language there, that God will provide, the root word there is to see, meaning God is gonna see us through. God is gonna show us. God is gonna show us, even if we don't understand, God will show us as the view gets bigger. And what Abraham couldn't have known fully was that the shadow that he was seeing, this substitute of a ram for his son, was a picture of what was going to happen 2,000 years later, when there was also going to be a father, this time a heavenly father. A heavenly father who had a son, his only son, who he loved more than anything. And that father was going to take that son, and he was going to put wood on his back in the form of a cross, and he was going to walk him up a hill. Interestingly, the same hills in the region of Moriah, that's where the temple was built, just outside the temple. We know that mount as Calvary. God was going to take his son, his only son, and walk him up the hill. And the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was going to pay the ultimate price for sin. It wasn't just a price of a son for Abraham's family, his biological family. It was a death for Abraham's spiritual family, so that everyone who, like Abraham, looks to the Lamb and sees the Lamb, sees that substitute, and puts their faith, puts their trust in that Lamb, will spend eternity with God. Abraham couldn't have known, but he saw the shadow of what was coming, and he saw the Lamb, and he believed. Abraham passed the test because he looked to the Lamb. Now see, Abraham was looking forward to the character of God toward the cross. We, friends, have the advantage of being able to look back and see the magnitude and the beauty of what God did at the cross. And Paul tells us there's a mindset that we need to have, that when we think about reasoning, like Abraham reasoned, this is how we need to think. This is what we need to remember. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he uses this same kind of language in and around the Abraham and Isaac story. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What Paul's saying is, we can't look back to the cross, back to what it is that Jesus did for us, and see the magnitude and the beauty of that, and not be moved by God's love, and being willing to offer up our life to him, offer up any Isaac in our life to him, anything in our life that would become a God other than him. It takes all of those things off of the table and says, God, I trust you and you alone. My life is yours. That's how we get up the mountain. That's how we pass the test, is that we look to the Lamb and we're assured of what God has done for us. We're assured of his love for us. If Abraham was here, he couldn't tell you during this story in Genesis 22, but looking back, if he could come here and talk to you, he would challenge you, look to the Lamb. You've got to look to the Lamb. In everything, look to the Lamb. But a practical question for us here today, coming back to tests. What are the tests that you're facing today? What are the challenges that you're facing? Are there challenges and things that you're experiencing in life where there's fear around, there's maybe something that's going to be removed from my life, something that we're afraid of losing and feels threatened in our life, and God is trying to move that maybe off center in our life and to put him back into the center? How is it, friends, that we get up the mountain like Abraham did? I'll say it again, and I will keep saying it. We look to the Lamb. Because if we look to the Lamb, if we remember Calvary, when God's son, his only son, with wood on his back, made that sacrifice for us, we realize that in that we have everything. We have all of the wealth, all of the health, all of the love, all of the value, all of the identity, all of the security that we would ever need and ever want, and we have it forever. Nothing can take it away. We have all that. That's what gets us up the mountain. We look to the Lamb. Because sometimes we don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. We look to the Lamb. And here's what I know to be true, is that Jesus knew that this idea of looking to the Lamb, continually looking to the Lamb in all of the challenges of our life was gonna be a difficult thing to do. There would be so many things that could distract us. So for his people, he asked them to do something regularly that we call the Lord's Supper, to remind us to look to the Lamb. And that's what we're gonna do together. We are gonna look to the Lamb. Because when we celebrate communion, when we take that bread and we dip it into the wine, it reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood that was that substitute sacrifice for sin, so that we didn't have to pay for our own sin debt. We look to the Lamb and we remember. And here's what I want for you today. Don't just do this because you've always done it and I know how to walk up the aisle, I know how to walk back down. Would you allow your heart to be captured by the beauty and the magnitude of what Jesus did and what the Father did, that he sent his son, his only son, who he loved, to die in your place. Would you allow the magnitude and the beauty of that to move your heart and to move your soul, and to get you to a place where you say, thank you. And because I know that you did that for me, I will do anything for you. I will give anything for you. We look to the Lamb together. I'm gonna invite us to take communion. The way that we do that around here is we just come up the right-hand side of the aisle and we go back the right-hand side. Just like traffic, it creates a good flow in here. There's an opportunity for you to dip the cracker into the juice or the wine, and remember, look to the Lamb. Let's pray. Jesus, I've just struggled in and around this message. Like, how do I try to capture in words the beauty and the magnitude of what you did and what that means? So Holy Spirit, I'm just gonna ask you to move in this place, in this moment, through the hearts of people, that this story may be something that they've heard before, they've taken communion before, but Holy Spirit, would you do something powerful in the hearts of people? Would you just, in a fresh way, grab a hold of their heart so it wouldn't just be something that they do because they've always done? Move our hearts today, Jesus. We need you. We need to look to you and to be grateful. Jesus, we look to you today. We look to you as our Lamb. And it's in your powerful and resurrected name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.